All right. Thank you. Before I start getting into the book of Ephesians here, I just wanted to mention one thing. One of the things that is difficult, I mean, everybody's got things that are difficult, you know, in the pandemic, but one of the difficult things about teaching and preaching when you're doing this via a live stream is you really don't get a lot of feedback. It's really like teaching to a screen. And, you know, we really want to encourage people to, if you have a question or something you don't understand or you disagree with or whatever, you have another scripture you're thinking about, put it in the text in the live stream. That's really helpful to give teachers feedback because, you know, when we used to be teaching in an auditorium with everybody there, people would raise their hands or maybe they just talk out and ask a question or, you know, the teacher could look around and see if people were getting it or not. And it's really difficult to do this kind of one way. And so when I'm actually teaching this class, I'm not on video, as y'all just see my glamour shot here. And so I'm looking at my tablet the whole time here at home. And so if you do mention something on the live stream, I'll ask Stephen if he will break in and let me know so I don't miss it because I'm not watching the actual text while I'm teaching because I'm just looking at the tablet. So I just wanted to let y'all know that and also ask Stephen to help make sure that we don't miss any good feedback. We are in the book of Ephesians. We're in chapter 2. And we're about halfway through chapter 2, and Lord willing, we'll finish it up today, chapter 2. But I'm going to read from verse 11 where we are starting up tonight through the end of the chapter, and then we'll dive in. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, and in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Now, the first thing we should always recognize is the very first word of verse 11 is therefore. And so you have to say, what's it there for? This is a continuing thought. This is continuing from the earlier part of chapter 2. And in fact, you know, if you look at verse 1, it says, and you were made alive. So it's referencing what was back in chapter 1. And in verse 4, it says, but God, who is rich in mercy. And then it says, therefore, verse 11, You who are Gentiles in the flesh, we always have to remember, even though we don't study the entire book at the same time, the same setting, that this is all one thought. This is all one session that Paul sat down and either wrote this in his own hand or dictated it, which is a common thing to do. And that very often in the New Testament times, when people got together, they would stand up and just read the whole letter. And that's what they would do to study, and they would talk about it. So we get a little more analytical, and we want to like dig into every verse and look at all the context and look at the meanings of the words and lots of other things. And that's good to do, but we don't want to be pulling things out of context just because we only take a few verses at a time. So when he says, therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, so he just finished it earlier in verse 4, telling us all the wonderful things that God, who was rich in mercy, it started out saying we were dead in trespasses and sins. We walked according to the course of the world. We were we were under the power of the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who works in the sons of disobedience. We conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, and we were by nature children of wrath, and we were dead in trespasses. But then in verse 4, it says, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, raised us together, made us sit together in the heavenly places. He's planning to show us through the ages to come his exceeding kindness and grace. You know, this is this wonderful promise. We were in a terrible situation, and God, because of his mercy, is rescuing us by the blood of Christ and has all this wonderful stuff planned for us. So then he gets into this verse 11. Therefore, remember. So he says, you were in a bad situation. God has rescued you from that situation and given you all these great blessings, but don't forget where you came from and how you got here. That's what he's basically saying here in this first three or four verses. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh with hands, that at that time you were without Christ, and being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Boy, that's a pretty rough situation to be in. So first of all, Paul mentions the circumcision and uncircumcision thing. And of course, circumcision was a ritual that all the males of the children of Israel underwent when they were 8 days old. It was what brought them into the covenant relationship of God that God made with Abraham. And it was part of saying that you are a member of the Jewish people and under the Jewish covenant and under the law of Moses. And if you did not have this ritual, if you had not participated in this, and because you weren't from the lineage of Abraham, you were uncircumcised. And when it says that, it just says you're everybody else who wasn't the Israelites, who weren't the children of Abraham. And it says you were Gentiles. So the word Gentiles, you know, we see it a lot in the New Testament. It basically just means the others. Sometimes you'll hear it all. It'll also be translated the Greeks. So it was saying you had the Jews and you had everybody else who were generally the Greeks were everybody spoke Greek in that time period in that whole area. It was kind of like English is now very much in the world. You may not be from America or Britain, but you speak English if you're going to participate in business, for instance. So it's very similar to that with Greek. So basically when he says you were Gentiles, it says you were the others who were outside of Israel. You weren't part of the Jewish people. You weren't under the law of Moses. And because of that, you were in a world of hurt. It says, in that time, you were without Christ, and you were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, and you had no hope, and you were without God in the world. So what I wanted to ask Stephen to do a little bit, we're not going to be real comprehensive about it, but you know, since we've done a lot of study in the Old Testament, we've done a lot of study in Leviticus and some of the other things that talked about this, I want to ask Stephen to talk a little bit about what was it like if you were a Gentile back in the Old Testament and you did want to follow God, because there were some things you could do and there were a lot of things you just could not do just because you were a Gentile. So, Stephen?
Well, there are a few things that, you know, in the Old Testament times that I can think of off the top of my head. Of course, you asked a little before class, but I think of Naaman, for instance. Naaman in 2 Kings chapter 5, he was a Gentile and he was a Syrian, and Elisha healed him. And when Elisha healed him, he wanted to serve God. He wanted to follow God. But he had some issues. He had some difficulties with that. We see in that particular chapter that that he asked to bring some dirt with him from Israel to his homeland. And of course, the reason for that is they tied the land with with a god, with a particular god. So he wanted to bring some land from there so he could properly worship God, or at least his conception of worshiping God. And so he had some difficulties there. We do know that Ruth and Rahab were both Gentiles, and they were able to come to God. They had to, they were essentially, from what I understand, essentially proselytes, and that they became followers of Judaism. At the same time, I think it's Deuteronomy 23, where it says that you can't enter into the sanctuary, you can't enter into the worship assembly, essentially, if you are, I think it's Moabite or Ammonite, if I remember correctly, up to a certain generation. Up to a certain generation. And so so that was a challenge for many of the Israel, for many Gentiles who wanted to follow God. And, you know, there's just all sorts of things. We see in the New Testament times, before the Christianity began, that the Gentiles could only go up to a certain point in the temple. They were allowed to worship in the temple, but they only could go up to a certain point before they could actually participate in the worship. So, and in the New Testament times, we do see several categories of people. We see worshipers of God, which are Gentiles, but still worshipers of God, like Cornelius. And of course, he couldn't, no Jew could enter into his home. We see Cornelius as one of those. We see the proselytes, which I believe people like the Ethiopian eunuch was, who was converted to Judaism and yet wasn't ethnically Jewish. And then, of course, we see and of course, he couldn't enter the assembly anyway because he was a eunuch, and eunuchs couldn't do that either. So there are lots of challenges that they could to serve God, but it was possible. People could do that. I don't know, Sam. Does that answer your question, or does that contribute?
Yeah. No, that fills in some of it. And you know, when Paul says here that they were aliens from the Commonwealth of Israel, it means you could never be a full member of the people of Israel. Yeah, you could be a proselyte, which meant you desired to come near to God. You wanted to worship God, but you had a lot of restrictions, and because of that, I mean, you could not participate in some of the rituals. You couldn't participate in some of the sacrifices and some other things, and the people were told, you know, the Jews were told to stay away from Gentiles. Don't intermarry with them. Stay away from them. Don't eat the food that they've eaten. There's all kinds of restrictions that happen there, and you can see what happened with that, some reflections of that in the New Testament after the cross, when Paul talks about, of course, we just finished the book of Galatians, where he's talking to Gentiles about the law of Moses and circumcision and keeping the various laws, and the book of Romans is all talking about, you know, the Jews and Gentiles and how they're getting along. So it was a big deal, but the key that he's bringing out here. Yeah, go ahead.
Dan brings up a comment and says, perhaps the Gentiles' greatest challenge was being considered unclean by the people they want to serve God with. And so that's kind of like what you were saying earlier as well. I will amend one thing that you had said, though, about intermarriage. They couldn't intermarry with people who were of other countries if they didn't also follow after God. I mean, and I say that because Ruth was from Moab, Rahab was from Jericho, and so they were able to marry people in Israel, but they apparently converted to Judaism or the practices of the Old Testament, to service of God. So no, they couldn't intermarry, but they had to make sure that if they did intermarry, that it was someone who was a follower of Yahweh. We see in Nehemiah and Ezra that there were plenty of people who intermarried with people of other nations, and yet they didn't convert. And so they spoke the language of Ashdod, if you remember that. So there's they could intermarry, but they couldn't intermarry religiously. The religious distinction was the important consideration.
Right. And of course, there's the general prohibition, not to give the Israelites, we're told, don't give your sons and daughters in marriage to people of the nations around you. And that didn't mean that somebody couldn't, but it was definitely about maintaining the not only the purity of the bloodline from Abraham, through whom the promise would come, who Christ would come, but it was also about maintaining the purity of the religion and the community, and not mixing with all, like you said, the language of Ashdod was the language of the Philistines. And, they didn't want to be mixing with other families that were going to bring in idols. So needless to say, it was a very divided community. And this whole section of Ephesians is about, and one of the really big things you're going to see in Ephesians, especially when we get to chapter 4, is kind of the pinnacle of it, is how much unity and oneness Paul is talking about here. You'll see him use the word one a whole lot just here in this second half of this chapter. And the thing is that they weren't one. The Gentiles as a group of people and the Jews were separate. And he says they were separated. There was a middle wall between them. There was enmity, which means, anger. I mean, it doesn't mean enemy, but it's close. It's like they don't get along. It's not something that fits well together. It's oil and water, and they don't mix. And that's all of those things are in this thought. But first you have this that he says, you were once Gentiles. Remember, you were outside of the people of God. You were strangers from the covenants. You couldn't participate in the covenants because you weren't born. You weren't a child of Abraham, and you were without Christ. So this is of course after the cross he's talking about. He's saying you were without Christ. You didn't have anything. You were without hope, no hope, and without God in the world. But the wonderful word in verse 13. It's sort of like back in verse 4 where it says, you were dead in your trespasses and you walked in sin and you were following the devil and everything else. And then it says in verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, the good news, here's the good news in verse 13. So you have no hope and you're without God in the world, verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So you see this kind of echo, the first section of chapter 2, the bad news, and then the good news because of God's mercy and grace, and then the bad news in verse 11 and 12, and the good news in 13 and following, now in Christ. And again, there's that in Christ again that he talked about so much in chapter 1. You have to be in Christ for these blessings. You don't just get them because Jesus came and died and rose. You have to be in Christ. So he says, but now in Christ, Jesus, you who were once far off, so they were not anywhere close to God, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Notice something here. They have been brought near. A proselyte desired to follow God. And there's a couple of different places in the Old Testament where people come and it says, they're going to come and say, it's one of the prophecies. I'm thinking, Stephen, it's maybe in Zechariah, but it's saying that they're going to be, Gentiles are going to find a Jew, and they said, let us go with you because God is with you. Where they desired, they saw the blessings of God, and they wanted to be a part of it, but they were far off. They were separated because of the covenants and because of their situation as Gentiles. Even if they wanted to come close and they did the best they couldn't get there. But notice what it says. You have been brought near by the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ brings them near and makes them one in Christ with the Jews, with Jewish Christians. So let's continue. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. Now, here he's starting to talk about what he's done, what Christ has done. He has unified all mankind into one family. I did want to mention a couple of things. I realized that I lost my reference here to what I wanted to talk about. In Galatians 6, we were talking about the circumcision, the uncircumcision. I'm going to back up here for a second. Galatians 6, remember, several different places, Paul talks about that the physical act of circumcision, the ritual, didn't mean anything. And in verse 15 of chapter 6, he says, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision or uncircumcision avails anything but a new creature or a new creation." And in Colossians 2, we see a very similar set of language here. Verse 9, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein you also were risen with him through the faith and the operation of God, who has raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he hath quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took them out of the way, nailing it to his cross." So we see very similar language in Colossians than we do here in Ephesians. And in particular, this discussion of circumcision, you notice he says in verse 11, circumcision made by hands, that's the physical ritual. But in Colossians, he says, you are circumcised, talking to Gentiles, you are circumcised with a circumcision without hands. It's not about a physical ritual. It's about removing the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And then he explains it, buried with him in baptism. Okay, that is how you become part of the body of Christ. That's how you become in Christ and how you get the advantage of being one in Christ is all those things together. Okay, so in 14, back in Ephesians, "For he himself is our peace." So there wasn't peace before. There was enmity. There was difficulty. You know, there was prejudice, and there was just outright hatred in a lot of ways too. He says, "But Christ is our peace." What has he done? He has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. That reference to the middle wall is an interesting reference, and Stephen showed this in his one of his graphics this last Sunday of the temple. That wall, that little half wall that's right on the outside, it's in the temple grounds, but it's before you go into the temple proper. And it was the area in which the Gentiles couldn't pass. And there was this little half wall with little gaps in it that basically said, no Gentiles can pass this place. But here he says, that middle wall, that thing that kept us separate, that didn't let us be one, has now been broken down. And he's going to talk about that here and how he did it. He says, he has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Now that's interesting. So here he says, first of all, that how did he do it? He abolished it in his flesh. The enmity, the thing that kept us separate, the thing that made us effectively enemies, or at least not friends, was abolished in his flesh. And it says how, in verse 16, through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. So when Christ died on the cross, he did more than just take our sins away. He abolished the division between Jew and Gentile. I'll put all mankind into one state and all of God's people into the same family, regardless if they were from a Jewish heritage or if they were Gentiles, as long as they had obeyed the gospel of Christ. And we see this also in when I was reading there in Colossians, verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. It's very explicit here. Christ dying on the cross took away, it says, the law of commandments contained in ordinances and the handwriting of ordinances between Ephesians and Colossians. It's a very clear reference here. This is the law of Moses. the law of Moses was hung on that cross. And the reason it could be, remember what Jesus said? Do you think I came to destroy the law? No, I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill it. And it says that not one jot or tittle, not the smallest little character or stroke of a pen is going to fail from the law until all is fulfilled. Well, he fulfilled it at the cross. The perfect sacrifice, the perfect priest, the perfect offering, in the perfect situation, forever and evermore. And this goes right back to Stephen's lesson last Sunday night in Hebrews about Christ being our perfect priest. That made a perfect end to the law of Moses. It fulfilled it and completed it and also took it out of the way. So it says very plainly, the law of commandments, hey, if you're sitting here in the first century and you're reading this, you don't have any question about what this is. It's the law of Moses. You know what it is. Contains in the ordinances, in the law. The handwriting of ordinances, that was taken away. There's a lot of people today in different groups who believe that somehow we are still under the law of Moses, that we're still under the Ten Commandments, that we're still under the dietary laws and various other laws that we see in the book of Leviticus and elsewhere in the Old Testament. And there is wisdom in a lot of those things. There's wisdom in the Old Testament. There's a lot there for us to learn. We study it all the time. But as a law, we are no longer under it. It says here, right here, very clearly, in both Colossians and Ephesians, that it was taken away at the cross. Now, does that mean that we can go out and kill and lie and do everything? No, of course not. There's a lot of the law of Christ, as we read in the New Testament. There's a lot of those principles that are still in application, but there are some things that aren't. And I think, Stephen, you covered this a couple weeks ago. One of the things that isn't, for instance, is keeping the Sabbath. As Christians, we no longer are commanded to keep the Sabbath day holy. And, you know, some people say, oh, well, Sunday became our Sabbath. No, the Sabbath is the seventh day, it's Saturday. And even though we do worship on the first of the week, we don't treat it as the Sabbath. In other words, no regular work. You can't start a fire. You can't carry a burden. You can't. Those were things from the law of Moses. They are not part of the New Testament law. And so here's the place. If you ever wanted to know what happened to the old law, this is what happened to it. Christ took it away on the cross. But the result of this was a glorious unification of mankind. Before the cross, if you weren't a Jew, the best you could do was get close, but you could never be in the same situation with God as a faithful Jew was. But now we are all equal. We have the same law, we have the same requirements, we have the same Lord, we have the same reward, we have the same light and the same truth. And that's a wonderful thing. And that's what Paul's talking about here when he talks about that he made it one, made us one. It says here in verse 16 that, well, first of all, in verse 15, having abolished in the flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so it to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. So there's the peace now. And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. So he's reconciling both the same way. He's reconciling them, bringing them back to God, right? Both of them are dead in sin. Now they're both brought back to God. And he's bringing them into one body. And of course, we're going to find out, and of course, we know this from our study of the New Testament, that when it says we are one body, that is the church which is his body. So now he's starting to talk about we're brought together into one body, the body of Christ, the church of Christ. 17, and he came and preached peace to you who are afar off, as the Gentiles, and to those who are near, to the Jews. So he preached the same message. Through him, we both have access, so equal access, by one Spirit to the Father. So there's no more one pathway for the Jew and another pathway for the Gentile. There's one pathway. Now, verse 19. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So here he's making it very clear. We are now fellow citizens. We aren't second-class citizens because we're not Jews. We are equal citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. We are members of the household of God, just no different than a Jewish Christian would be. Now, of course, here it mentions the word saints, and you know there are groups today that want to say, oh, those are really, really special, super holy Christians that have extra, extra piles of grace and can perform miracles and a bunch of different things. That's not what the Bible teaches. What the Bible teaches very plainly is saints are the Christians. They are the saved. It means those who are sanctified, made holy. And we are made holy, not by our own righteousness, but by the blood of Christ. And so we are all saints. All Christians are saints. It's not some special high group of super Christians up there. It's all Christians. So when he says this, he says, you were once strangers, you were foreigners, but now you are fellow citizens. You are part of the family of God. You are equal with all the other Christians, and you are members of the household of God, just like they are. Verse 20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So now he's saying, look, we're built on the same foundation. Hey, I'm a Gentile. I don't know about you, but I imagine you are too. Most of us are. This is good news for us. We're built on the same foundation, the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, we've heard some language like this in the Bible before. In 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 4, you see some similar language. Coming to him, Christ, as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. So there's really strong correlation here between this whole thing about being built together into a house of God, being built on a foundation that's been laid once by the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, the thing that holds it all together and makes sure that it's all straight and true. And we see similar language in 1 Corinthians 3 as well, verse 9. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work, what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, that he himself will be saved, yet as though through fire. Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. So here in Corinthians, Paul, again, same writer, is saying, I laid a foundation, and everybody's building on my foundation. So every Christian, as we live our life for God and we try to build up the family of God and we try to save souls, we try to add more living stones to the building by preaching the gospel and helping each other get to heaven. We're building on top of that foundation. But he says no other foundation can be laid than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He says it's been laid. You can't go replace it. And there are lots of folks in lots of different groups who say, well, we're going to take a different foundation. You know, we're going to do something different. Well, that's not what the scripture says. We stick with the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And then we see what the purpose of this building is, verse 21 of Ephesians 2, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So we saw a little of that reference in Peter, where it says we were being built up to be a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. And in 1 Corinthians 3, do you not know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? This is all the same thought. Notice the warning, though. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. This isn't just a metaphor that he's throwing out here to just make it sound nice. This is dead serious. This is eternal life, eternal damnation serious. If you're a Christian, you're a stone in the house of God. You are a dwelling place for his Spirit. You are a holy temple. So take care not to defile that temple, because that temple is holy. But the beauty of what he's saying here at the end of this chapter, of chapter 2, is that even though we were dead in sins, even though we followed the world, we were servants of Satan, even though we walked in the lusts of our flesh and were by nature children of wrath, that we were Gentiles, separated from God, separated from the promises, no hope, and without God in the world, strangers. But now we've been brought near by Christ, by his blood. And his blood, dying on the cross, has destroyed the barrier that prevented us, Gentiles, from being one with God. And now we can be one with God. And we, with all Christians, no matter what their background, if they've obeyed the gospel and are walking in the light, we're all that building built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. We're being built into a holy temple, a dwelling place of God and the Spirit. We'll stop there.